Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5 this morning. We'll be looking at only at verse 44, Jesus' statement here to the disciples about glory. But to catch something of the context, let's go back to verse 42. Jesus says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Here's our verse. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Well, this is our second month in the series entitled Gospel in Life, following the general outline by a book by the same title written by Tim Keller. In this series, I'm trying to root the themes of that book in Scripture to shape our life together as a church, as a community, and as community groups, and in our interaction with the world around us. This month's theme, and if you ever want to know what the theme is, you can look up on this head slide when the sermon starts. Look down at the right-hand corner. You'll see Gospel and Life, and then the theme this month is Heart. So this month's theme is the heart, and in the first 2 weeks of this month, dealing with the issues of the heart, we considered the issue of self-righteousness. In the first week, we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, seeing the astonishing truth from Jesus that the man looking to God for mercy, that is the tax collector, went down to his house declared as reconciled to God, while the professional religionist went down separated from God, despite all of his works. Last week, we looked at what I called self-righteous rubbish from Philippians 3, and how the story of the Apostle Paul's life was that of going from confidence in his own works to trusting wholly on the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the remnants of self-righteousness that continue and remain in the best of believers, and how, in specific areas, how those things show up. Now, after, on these last 2 weeks, having looked at what I called this self-righteous rubbish and seeing the mercy that's needed to be pled for it in order to be reconciled with God, having laid out as clearly as I know that our coming into a reconciled relationship with God is totally and completely dependent on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we now face a serious issue. And this is an issue which the Christian church has faced since its very inception. And that is this issue. How do we rest on such grace without turning that grace into a license or an excuse to sin? How do we prevent from abusing the great free grace, the justifying grace of God, rooted, founded, established by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, from making an excuse for pursuing the sins of the flesh? Another way of putting it, as the apostle himself anticipates, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Someone may think this way, for instance. They may think, after the last 2 weeks of hearing about the uselessness of our righteousness to be made right with God, somebody gets up and they say this: seeing that I am by nature a fallen wretch saved by grace, all I can do is to continue as a wretch, recognize my fallenness, and wait until Jesus returns to deliver me from my sinful desires. Sadly, from this perspective, there can be a contentment to rest in this grace in a way that undermines a striving after holiness, which the Bible says, without which no one will see the Lord. So here's the question. And this is a longer way to put it. How can we maintain this tension between God's free and undeserving grace to us, who can plead nothing but mercy, and yet at the same time be conformed to the image of Christ in a way that does not undermine the very grace that has been looked to? That's a rather long and verbose way of putting it. But how do we hold the free justifying grace of God and at the same time that there ought to be a pursuit of holiness? And here's my solution. There are perhaps many solutions to that problem. Here's the solution we'll be looking at this morning from John 5:44, and that is holiness pursued by seeking the glory that comes from God. And so we've already read the passage, John 5:44, but notice again the words. Jesus asked this rhetorical question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, there's three things I want us to notice. First is how Jesus lays out two ways that every person lives. Jesus says there are one of two ways that every person in this room, every person in Nashville, every person in Tennessee, every person in the United States, every person in every country of the world lives with one of these two shaping influences, these two ways, two distinct ways that every single person lives. And the first is that there is a pursuit of receiving glory from one another. But before we look into that, what does he mean by glory? Well, the word glory, doxa, means simply the word praise, admiration, positive and high opinion and affirmation, congratulations, good standing of reputation, even so far as honor or fame. So what Jesus is saying here is there's one way to live, and that is to pursue all of these things packed into this single word, praise, admiration, high opinion, congratulations, good standing, good reputation, honor, fame from one another. So the first way that Jesus says we can live is seeing the glory that comes from one another. In other words, it is seeking the praise, the affirmation that comes from our fellow human beings. So, for instance, the Jews, particularly here the Pharisees, for them, this meant the praise and admiration of their peers. This meant their teachers, the rabbinical teachers, the amount of followers of their teaching. If they were a rabbi, how many people admired them and praised them for their ability to teach? These men were seeking to do their good deeds, to seek the praise and admiration. And this can be seen from passages, for instance, like let's look over in Matthew chapter 6. We'll just look at three quick verses how Jesus emphasizes this very point. He says these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on to say down in verse 7, they do this that they may be praised by others. The Pharisees' primary motivation in this case for giving to those who were needy was that other people would say, good job. Well done. You're so generous. That is really awesome what you did. Well done. Also, we see in Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like these hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. That's not the problem, by the way, praying and standing, because most of the times in the Bible, those who pray are found praying and standing in a group of people. In this case, it's praying and standing in the synagogues, in the street corners. Here's the motivation, that they may be seen by others. They are aware that their primary audience are the human beings that are around them. And so they pray prayers that are thoughtful of what is Rob going to say? What is Rita going to say? What is he going to say? What is she going to say? What is the pastor going to say? Is this reformed enough? Is this not reformed enough? Is this that? Is that? So it's not with an eye toward God, but it's to pray the right prayers so people will say, I really appreciated your prayer. Boy, that was really good. That was really fantastic. You are so eloquent in your prayers. These people were doing that very thing that they may be seen and praised by other people to receive the glory that comes from men. And you'll notice over in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their face, that their fasting may be seen by others. And so again and again, Jesus points out that these men were motivated. Now, Jesus here, let me be clear, is not condemning offhand doing these things in public settings. Jesus himself prayed in public. Jesus himself was seen to be fasting in public. Jesus himself did good works in public. So to say take these verses and to completely privatize our religion is not Jesus' intention. Rather, it is doing these things so that others may see me with an eye that the audience are the people around me. That's the problem, not the public nature of them. So Jesus is not condemning the doing of these things, but rather the primary motivation being, I want to be known as a holy person. I want to be famous. I want to be congratulated as a true follower of Jesus. In other words, I want to make sure that so-and-so is hearing me and I'm going to get admiration from them. But this is the problem with the Pharisees. But the problem with the Pharisees doesn't just stop, or this particular problem doesn't stop with the Pharisees. It continues on in other ways to us. This may show itself in seeking the praise, admiration, and approval of our boss or our manager, our husband or wife, our girlfriend, our boyfriend, seeking their praise, seeking their honor, seeking their admiration, seeking their approval, seeking their accolades. It could be our college professor or our best friend. It could be someone trying to live up to the expectations of their parents or the religious leaders or the president of their philosophy club in college. Jesus said there's this way of living to seek the glory, the praise, the honor, the admiration of men. And he's going to say something very hard about it in a minute. But first of all, let me point out at least three signs that this is the case. How do we know that we're doing these things in order to be seen by men? First of all, it is that we make our decisions largely based on who we want to please. If it's ourselves, if it's our spouse, if it's our kids, if it's our leaders, if it's our boss, you and I make decisions based largely on who we want to please. Don't you want people that you want to please and have their admiration? Don't you want their smile, their appreciation, their admiration? Doesn't that mean everything to us, whoever that may be? We want to please them. We want them to be happy with us. We are grieved when we think that we have done something that has displeased them. So that's the first thing. We make decisions based on who we want to please. Also, we make different decisions based on whether they will know or not. We may make different decisions based on whether we anticipate that person will know. So we might make one decision in public where they might see us, or in another setting. But when we're in private, we'll make another decision. If we really want something and we think the person won't find out about it, then our real desires are shown in the choices that we make. The third thing is that we feel upset when we think we haven't measured up or pleased that person. We feel ashamed. We feel guilt. We feel rejected when we don't measure up. These are all three signs of being pleasers of somebody in particular or people in general. And Jesus says there are those who receive glory or want glory or desire glory for one another, want their praise, admiration in these different ways. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He speaks of a second way. Notice again in John 5:44. John 5:44, he speaks of those who receive glory from one another and those who seek the glory that comes from the only God. Jesus mentions the only other way to live is this, to seek the glory. It's the same word in the Greek, the praise, the admiration, the congratulations, the well done from God himself. Now, at first glance, does that feel unsettling to anybody? It did to me. What? I'm seeking glory from God? Well, first of all, notice it's the same word as the first part of the verse. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? It's the same word. Whatever it is being sought here is honor, appreciation, affirmation, congratulations. And Jesus doesn't say that this is sinful. He actually says this is true faith. This is true belief. He says we ought to be glory seekers for ourselves. We ought to seek praise. We ought to seek honor. Does that make anybody uncomfortable? I can see some faces. There's some, what? Again, it may be surprising you that Jesus should say such a thing, but notice what he says here. You do not seek the glory, not of God, the glory that comes from God. You see it? It's what Jesus said. Seeking the glory not that comes from men, and we would like to say, don't seek the glory that comes from men, but seek glory for God. He says, you can't believe if you seek glory from other people, because that means you're not seeking glory from God. Well, if you feel a little uneasy with that, as I certainly did when I first read this verse, first understand this verse, this glory, this praise that comes from God, the only God, C.S. Lewis also had this same struggle. He says, when I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as John Milton, Samuel Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas, from Protestant to Roman Catholic thinkers, taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. But not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, but fame with God, approval, or might I say, appreciation by God. So Lewis sees plainly what Jesus is saying here and is wrestling with it himself, that we will either live for the glory and praise that comes from other human beings or the glory and praise that comes from God. And to which we raise the question, hold on. Is this really true? Is this really so? Before we go on, let's ask ourselves if this is perhaps a misunderstanding of a single passage. Stephen, no, wait a minute. This is maybe there's something in the Greek there. Maybe there's something that you're hiding from us. Maybe there's something. This seems too self-centered. This seems too me-focused. Well, let's look at a couple of other passages, places that I believe confirm that we ought to live, at least in part, for the purpose to be praised by God himself. First passage is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. And see if you can be convinced from what Paul says here. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6. As he speaks of the final day of judgment, as he speaks of what it is ultimately that will define all people. In Romans 2, verse 6, Paul, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, which are infallible and authoritative and are the very words of Scripture, speaking of God, says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who, here's the first category, by patience or endurance or in continuance in well-doing, seek for glory. The question is, whose glory are they seeking? Let's go on to the next word. Maybe that's not so helpful. Maybe they're seeking for the glory of God. What else are they seeking for? They're seeking for honor. Okay, that doesn't really prove anything. Maybe all of these are speaking of the glory and honor of God. It doesn't fit because look at the third word. Immortality. Are they seeking for immortality for God? No. What they're doing, those who are seeking for glory, those who are seeking for honor, those who are seeking for immortality, he will give eternal life. In other words, if you are not, according to this verse, seeking glory and honor and immortality, and based out of those things you are doing good deeds, he will not give you eternal life. That the only way to receive eternal life is by doing good, motivated by a desire for glory, a desire for honor, desire for immortality. What Paul is here doing is speaking of the great day of judgment where we will all give an account for the life that we have lived here and now. Again, there are two categories of people. There are those, according to verse 8, who are fundamentally described as self-seeking and do not obey the truth. But others who seek something else, they are seeking glory, same word as John 5:44, and honor and immortality. Now, what's interesting here is that this language is not foreign to the ancient world. We know of the idea of the Spartans. We remember the Spartans, if you've seen 300 or one of those movies with vidangel filters on it, which means you saw the opening credits and the closing credits. Nevertheless, maybe you got in there for glory. You know, the whole idea of Spartans want a glorious and honorable what? Death. They wanted to be remembered. to have their names go on in the stories of their people. They wanted to be known as those who didn't give up. They wanted to be known as those who persevered to the end, even to the point of death, and have their names echo through the histories of their people. Paul resonates with this idea. He says they got something right. They want glory. They want endurance. They want honor. They want to live a good life and die a good death. Paul resonates with this idea, but points out that the most important honor and praise for which we should endure is not that our names are praised by our people, but in the day of judgment, we are praised and honored by God himself, even if we're forgotten in this world. You say, I'm seeing it, but I'm not quite there. Let me hopefully push you over to the edge later in the same chapter, in chapter 2, verse 29, in description of the one who is a true praiser, who is a true Jew. In verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now notice this. This true Jew, his praise is not from man. Say it. It's from God. The true Jew, and the word Jew means to praise. And he's doing a little word play here. The one who's a true praiser, the one who's a true worshiper, is the one who doesn't live for the praise of men, who live for the praise and the honor of God. Do you see it? I hope you do by now. What marks a true worshiper is that their ultimate desire is to be told by God, well done. That doesn't sound so odd, does it? Well, what is that? That is honor and commendation and praise from God. If this hasn't convinced you, then I would have you consider one last place in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Please turn there. And Jesus's, first of all, parabolic description of the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25. In a parable, Matthew 25:14, he is explaining what is the judgment going to be like? What are the signs of the times? What are the evidences of the end of the age? What is the day of judgment going to be like? And Jesus says, Matthew 25:14, it, the coming in of the kingdom, the day of judgment, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 does something with his. Who received the 2 did something with his. Who had the 1 dug in the ground and put it there. After a long time, verse 19, the master of the servants came and settled accounts for them. And when they come to give over, he says, look, I had this many, I invested it, and I gave it back to you. He says in verse 21, you did your duty. Go that way. And then the second one comes up and says, here's the talents you gave me, and this is what I did with them. You did your duty, go that way. Well done! Well done! Good servant! Faithful servant! He praises them for doing well and being good and being faithful. And if that's not praise, I don't know what is. That is praise from, and Jesus is the one who crafted this parable, says, you want to know what the day of judgment is like? It's, there's going to be these people who stand up there and they say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you say, well, that can't be me. Well, if it's not you, there's only one other category you fit in. You, wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I would reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered. And he says, cast them out into darkness. Verse 30, and they cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It sounds very humble to say, I'm not seeking the praise and honor of God, but it is false. It is false. I want the honor and praise of God because I want to please him. I want to honor him. And in so doing, here in the last day, well done. You say, I don't want to hear well done. It's good enough for me just to do my job. Well, then Jesus said, you're seeking the praise and honor of one of two categories of people, and that is other people or God himself. We see in verse 31 and following, this is more than a parable. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is what's going to happen. He's going to sit on His glorious throne, and He will separate the sheep from the goats, and He will say to the sheep, "Enter the kingdom prepared for you." And to the goats, "Depart from me. Depart from me into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." Jesus is Himself describing this parable, what He will do on the day of judgment for His people. And what does He say He will do? He will tell them, and He will praise them, and He will encourage them, and He'll say, "You did a good job, well done, faithful and good servant." The second thing I want us to notice, we looked, first of all, Jesus lays out only two ways that every person can live distinctively, seeking the praise of other people or seeking the praise of God Himself in the day of judgment, ultimately. But number two, Jesus says that seeking such glory from God is a matter of true faith, is a matter of true belief. This is an issue not of, oh, well, this is something that's interesting, but it's not really central to really being a Christian. Jesus says this. Notice His rhetorical question in John 5:54. He's saying this to the Pharisees. In John 5:54, He says, "How can you believe?" And believe in the book of John is a big deal. Believe is true faith. Believing is being in Christ. Believing is being born again. Believing is inheriting the kingdom. And He says about these guys, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" In other words, the fact that you receive glory from one another is the thing that keeps you from believing. Now flip the rhetorical question around. What is true belief? True belief is seeking the glory that comes from God. Again, does that sound odd? That true faith means believing that I get something from God? You better believe it. It sounds very spiritual to say, "I don't expect anything from God. I'm just going to serve Him because it's the right thing to do." Not only does Jesus say you can't believe if you believe that, the very most famous definition in Hebrews chapter 11 denies that. Look over, please, in Hebrews chapter 11. And some of you are going to go, "Oh, yeah, now I know what you're talking about." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." No faith, no pleasing God. It is impossible to please Him. And what is the matter of faith? What are the objects of faith? First of all, whoever would draw near, that is in faith to God, first of all must believe that He exists. Okay? A really important part of faith, despite what the Anglicans and other liberals, some of the Anglicans say and other liberals, you know, there can be atheist believers. You know, they believe in God, they just don't realize it kind of thing, and they're going to go to heaven anyway. The writer of Hebrews says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. And we'd all say, amen. True faith, without which it is not possible to please God, not only believes that He exists, but what? What's the second part? That He... Wow! That He rewards those who seek Him. Whatever we may think that the reward is by way of future blessing in the new heavens and the new earth, from the passages we've already seen, in the very least includes the praise and the honor and glory due to those who have lived by faith to be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The true Jew is the one whose praise and commendation is not from men, but from God. And God will reward and render to the deeds of those who in patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality. And if you can take all of those verses and the accumulation of them and still not be convinced, then we just have to talk afterwards. Because I'm convinced from those passages that Jesus says the essence of true faith is you and I believing that we ought to live for the praise and glory and honor of God Himself, and the affirmation and the approbation and commendation from God Himself rather than other people. And this is an issue of true faith. To which Jesus said, if you can't do that, you can't even believe. And you cannot be saved. So going back to the previous point, what does this then mean? What does this even mean? Well, it means at least those three things. It means to strive to make our decisions based on the fact that we want to please God. We want His smile. We want His appreciation. In the right sense, we want Him to think highly of us. His approval of us means more to us than the approval of any other. We want Him to be happy with us. We are grieved when we realize we've done anything to displease Him. That's the essence of faith. Now, some of you perhaps a little nervous and say, well, doesn't this undermine justification by some way? Remember, I spent 2 whole weeks on that. Self-righteous rubbish. This doesn't affect what we have already seen about our righteousness being insufficient to reconcile us to God. That is not even in the realm of the universe of possibility. And at the very same time, the new heart that we receive by the work of the Holy Spirit begins the work in us to make our ambition, our aim, our desires, our utmost striving and gratitude for His free grace to be well-pleasing to Him. Second, when we speak about who we want to please, when we want to please God, then we don't make different decisions in public as compared to private. As we realize, God's in both places. If I just want to please you, but ultimately it's just about pleasing myself, then when I'm around you, I'm going to do the things that you like. When I'm not around you, I'm not going to do the things you like, necessarily. Unless I think you're going to find out about them. Which just makes me sneaky. Which makes me deceitful. Which makes me duplicitous and a hypocrite. So that's why wanting the praise of other people is not sufficient. Rather, wanting to please God because He is in every place. He is everywhere. He is different than any other person. I can be alone and separate from every single one of you and every single person in the universe, but I cannot be alone and hidden from God. And if I want to please Him, that will affect my behavior in public and in private, won't it? This is not legalism. This is faith. This is new life in Christ. While for those who hate God, this is a point of great angst. I can't get away from Him. But for the child of God who realizes His indelible love for us in Christ, this is a point of great comfort. The Scriptures call this walking with God. This means that my rising up and my lying down are done before Him. Not only my words, but my thoughts are known by Him, even before I think or say them. This means that whether I'm in the middle of a worship service or alone in front of my computer, He sees me equally. This means that whether I'm in the middle of a meeting with my pastors or having an argument with my wife, His holy presence is there. And therefore, my fundamental behavior should not differ. And the final thing when we want to please someone is that we're upset when we think that we haven't pleased that person. We are unsettled when we know that we have displeased anyone that we want to please. Indifference to hurting or disappointing them only shows our lack of love for them in that moment. And it is the same way with God, isn't it? Our sin, we realize, is not merely a legal breaking of an impersonal law, but the breaking of the heart of the one who we are in a relationship with and who we want to please. But the good news, contrary to how we deal with other people, the good news is that while another person, I may fear rejection and abandonment because of what we've seen in the last 2 weeks, because of the love of God in Christ for us who believe, that relationship is secure. He can be displeased and yet love us no less. For those who love God, this doesn't undermine holiness, but actually stirs it up. I pursue holiness. Why? Because I want to please God. I love God. I want His smile upon me. Now, I've seen this power in my life and the life of others over and over again in this 18 years as a pastor. When there is failure, when there is sin, when it is clear that one has failed to live up to a righteous standard, it is most often not the verbal expression of disappointment and anger and rebuke that truly breaks a person. It is looking into their face and saying, I love you nonetheless. I cannot love you any less. And I have seen and personally experienced the power of that love. And the power of someone whose loves grace is motivated by new love and obedience. As they look into the face of the person that they love. The third and final thing here is what we're talking about in John 5:54 is the nature of true virtue versus common virtue. The nature of true biblical faith-filled virtue as opposed to common virtue. And here I am intentionally leaning on the terminology of New England pastor theologian Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a dissertation on the nature of true virtue. I will not get into all of his particulars, but I'm leaning heavily on him here. Looking back to the Pharisees, there's no doubt that they were seeking to live biblically, weren't they? Did they know the law? They were seeking to live biblically, and they were trying to do what was right, according to the scripture. But the problem that Jesus most directly condemns is their desire to be recipients of praise of men above the praise of God. What makes the good deeds of faith differ from the good deeds of unbelief is who they are aimed to please, because every one of your deeds is aimed to please somebody. Some people do good deeds simply to please themselves, to think well of themselves, to have a good conscience, to go to the grave believing that they have lived a good and faithful and happy life. Other people do good deeds to please others, those they look up to, authority figures, the person they love, religious teachers. But both of these have in common that they aim at receiving glory from either other people or themselves, other human beings. But Jesus says that true deeds of faith, of belief, of true worship are those done fundamentally, I want to please God. Spence says this, commentator in the pulpit commentary, the highest glory of man is the approval of Almighty God. The opinion which is absolutely true and is not mingled or contaminated with any flattering fictions. The minds which deliberately ignore this highest and only true source of glory and substitute for it the glory of the ignorant praise and unreal approval and unhesitating homage of the clique to which they belong, oh boy, are in a moral condition incapacitating them to believe in Christ. Did you hear that? That's a very eloquent way to say something that Jesus said. How can you believe when you receive the glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. And here Spence rightly says, this is a moral condition incapacitating a person to believe in Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, this is not optional. This is not playing games. This is not a side issue. This is the essence of true faith and true belief. At this point, someone may object, or probably some of you have already objected in your hearts. What about pride? Stephen, you're telling us that we should seek our own praise. What about pride? How is this maybe going to feed the vanity for our own praise? Well, Lewis anticipates this as well in his Weight of Glory. He says, I'm not forgetting how horribly he knew the human heart so well and could describe it so well. He says, I'm not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. With no taint of what we should now call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. Don't expect before the throne of judgment for Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and turn to Steve, go, did you hear that, buddy? Hey, Steve, did you hear that, what Jesus said about me? You always knew that anyway, didn't you? You knew that was going to happen. It will be a falling on the face of praise and glory. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared before the foundation of the works for us to do. It is His will to work in us according to His good pleasure, that even this effort and this desire to be praised by God Himself is a work of His grace. And it doesn't in the end undermine the glory and grace of God. It is a display and a spreading of the glory and grace of God. Lewis says this: the promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that is, any who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, and shall please God. Do you have that kind of God that can be pleased? Because of Christ, your works are well pleasing to Him. If you say, my God can't be pleased, you have the wrong God. You have the wrong God. If you don't believe in a God who in the end can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, you have a demon, not a God. This is the praise that comes from the only true God. He goes on to say, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work. Isn't that a beautiful pot I made? The pot says, you made me this way. Delighted in as an artisan delights in his work, or a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But it is so. It is so, brothers and sisters. It is so. Well done. Seeking the praise and glory and honor that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ to be in the end praised is to His glory. But it is the very thing that fuels our love and our obedience to Him now. It's the only sufficient way. It's the only sufficient motivation, because it's either a desire for that or it's a desire to be honored and praised and admired by others. So, by way of application, four things. First, since, I'm not going to say if, I'm going to say since. I hope I've convinced you by now. Since this is true, there is no more important thing for any of us to pursue than the cultivation of an awareness of the presence of God in our life. I'm not talking about believing in the doctrine of God's omnipresence. I'm not talking about, do you believe God is with you wherever you go? Do you believe that is a doctrinal truth? I think all of us would say yes. Top of the highest mountain, is God there? Yes. The farthest flung parts of the sea? Yes, He's there. To the bottom of the depths of the ocean, if you sank all the way down there, would God be there? Yes. Is He there in your closet? Is He there in your bedroom? Is He there in your kitchen? Is God everywhere? I'm not talking about the acknowledgement of the omnipresence of God. I'm talking about an awareness of God's presence. The cultivation of an awareness of the presence of God. When we lose this, brothers and sisters, we lose a sense of what is truly true. We lose the most fundamental thing, and that is that we are creatures and He is our Creator, and that we were created for His glory. How does your acknowledgement of God's omnipresence help you in the middle of a fight with your husband or wife? If you just know that that's true, but you're not consciously aware of His presence. You see the difference? If you were consciously aware of the presence of your pastor standing there in the living room as you were arguing with your husband and wife, would that have any effect to you, on you? Well, I hope so in one way. Would your presence, when I do what I do in the secret place, would that affect me in any way? Well, I hope so, because I'd be aware of your presence. Being aware of the presence of God is the one thing that we so easily forget that is most fundamentally true. God is here. God is here. God is here. And if I walk out the door, I can say, God is here. And God is here. I get in my truck. God is here. God is here. I drive home. God is here. God is here. I go into the bathroom. God is here. I go into the kitchen. God is here. Cultivating an awareness of the presence of God at any moment in every circumstance. Now, am I suggesting that we will maintain that 100% all of the time? No, I'm saying the cultivation of that awareness is a fundamental part of growing in godliness. Number two. Since this is true, that we to believe and have true faith is to want to live in a way that in the end will have the approbation of God Almighty Himself. This argues that we need to know God's will revealed in Scripture. Honey, I really want to please you. I realize I've done some things. I've really broken your heart and I want to please you. I really want to do what pleases you. Well, first you can. No, I'm sorry. I got something else to do. As soon as she says to me, this is what I want you to do, and I shut off from her, do I really want to please her? God, I really want to know your will. Oh, are you reading the Bible? Well, I don't have much time for that. I really want to know the will of God and do what pleases Him. Really? Well, how are you studying the Word? How are you being in the Word? How are you exposing yourself? Well, you got to understand, I'm just not in a very good spiritual condition these days, and I don't really have a hunger for the Word. And, you know, you just got to understand that, you know, I'm in an unusual time in my life, and I just can't, you know, sometimes I just want to check out and watch another season. And, you know, you just got to understand that this is, well, then don't tell me you want to please God. Stop making excuses. We see the importance of knowing the will of God in our lives. Here, I'm not talking about some secret, uncertain, perfect will in the details of our lives. Rather, I'm speaking of those things that are plainly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Let me say it plainly. If you love God and want to please Him and want to receive His praise, then you cannot neglect learning the Bible. You can't. You say, I don't know how to do that. Then go listen and watch the Sunday school from this morning. Maybe that'll be a help to you. I can no more do so than I can say that I love my wife, want to please her and receive her praise, yet be utterly indifferent to what she says. And for her to write me a list, here are the things that will please me, and me to just put that away and say, well, when I get time, when I'm not so busy with ministry and I'm not so busy cutting the grass, I'm not so busy with my job, I'll get to that. But otherwise, I'm just going to leave it there and I'm going to try to please you anyway. It's ludicrous. There is no more clear and complete communication from God to us than in the Holy Scriptures. To neglect what is revealed in the Bible is to neglect God. To ignore your Bible is to ignore God. That's where He is spoken. That's where He's revealed Himself. Third, this means a life lived in a wide-eyed eyes to that day. What I mean is open your eyes big and looking at and staring at to that great day of the great day of judgment. This was huge in Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. This had to do with never wanting to do at any hour anything I would not wish to be doing at the Lord's return, or not wanting to do anything at any time that I should have to give an account for on the day of Christ's return. So what I'm doing on the internet, what I'm doing on my own, what I'm doing in a conversation with my wife, what I'm doing in regards to my kids, what I'm doing when I'm up in my study, doing that with a wide-eyed stare at the great day, because I want to be told and I want to be found faithful, and I don't want to be told I'm wicked and lazy. I want to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because I think my justification rests on that? No! My justification fully and freely rests on the absolute finished work of Jesus Christ. But I still want to be told, well done. And those two things biblically are not mutually exclusive. I'll come to that in a minute. Actually, I'll come to that now. Here's two things I know for sure about the day of judgment. And if you can't sort them out, please don't do this. Don't jettison one of them. The first thing I know, and there are other things, but here's two things at least I know. Two clear promises. First is, all of His children will stand before Him, quote, blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Jude 24. That is true of every single person who has had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been saved by His grace, who has trusted in Christ. You will be presented in His presence, blameless, with the presence of His glory, with great joy. All of your sorrow will be gone. All of your sadness will be gone. All of your uncertainty will be gone. And you will be blameless. That I know for sure. But here's the other thing I know for sure. 2 Corinthians 10:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that the free justification of Christ's imputation of His righteousness may be declared to all. That's not what this verse says. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Blameless judgment for what I've done in the body. You say, I don't understand that. Well, you don't have to understand it. You just have to believe it and live as if it's true. The one gives joy. The other gives motivation. The one gives certainty. The other gives earnest effort and striving. And so this is where Paul in verse 9 of that chapter says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim. We make it our ambition. What? To please Him. Why? Because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do not make the mistake of emphasizing one to the neglect of the others. And there are different people that need them at different times. And there's a different antidote to different kinds of spiritual sicknesses. But these two are the two things we know for sure: blameless in His presence with exceeding joy, and I will appear before Him to receive what I've done in the body, whether good or evil. Lastly, if you're like me, or like all of us, that feeling of weakness, the feeling of inability, the feeling of impotency that we feel when it comes to living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, is not an excuse. Rather, it is a reason. Now, you use it as an excuse, you're done. You're done. You have unhooked yourself from grace. You say, I am so unable, and I'm so weak, and I'm so impotent to please the Lord. Therefore, I won't do anything. That's just an excuse, and it unplugs you from grace. Rather, using not an excuse, but a reason. God, help me. God, I plead with you for the help of the Holy Spirit. I pray for faith. I pray for faithfulness. I pray for the work of the Spirit and the Word in me, the one who can do nothing. You make an excuse, you're sunk, rather than a reason saying, I can do nothing apart from Him, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So to ignore prayer, to have sporadic prayers, or to be undisciplined in prayer is actually cutting ourselves off from the very help that we need and that God has promised to live a life for His praise and for His glory. Jesus said, John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Then in the right sense of everything that I've said, brothers and sisters, may we be those who seek the glory that comes from the only God. With faith, with saturation in His Word, with wide eyes to the day of judgment to be well-pleasing to Him, and with an ongoing pleading and prayer to God for the Holy Spirit to help us to make it our aim, to make it our ambition above everything else, of all of our ambitions and all of our life goals and all of our desires, to be well-pleasing to Him. Amen. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, we commit these things that have been said, and I will hold back from the error of trying to re-preach in my prayer what I've already said. And so we offer these things to You and ask for Your help. We pray in Jesus' name.